2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you haven't turned there, please do so as we walk through those nine verses together today. As you're turning there, I want to tell a story. I told this story a couple years ago. There's so many applications to this story, you'll probably hear it once every 2 years. But when I was about 10, maybe 11 years old, growing up in Southwest Ohio, there we had a snow day, and I went over to my friend, you'll see what I mean by that in a second, Steve's house on that snow day, and we were playing in his backyard, and he had a small pond, probably about as big as this room, maybe a little bit bigger, in his backyard that had frozen over. And so I thought it would be a really fun and fantastic idea to go skating, to go out onto this pond. And Steve was like, yeah, you should do it. And I was like, hey, are you going to come? He's like, no, I'm not going to do it. But you really should, man. I dare you. You won't do it. And I was like a knucklehead. I was like, yeah, all right, I'll do it. And so he's on the shore or whatever, and I'm out there in the lake. And part of what you do when you get onto a lake like that is you want to start sliding around, because that's the fun, because idiocy always ramps itself up, right? And so I'm sliding around. I see this one part of the lake that looks like it's a different color, but it looks like it might be a little more slick. So I'm like, I'm going to go slide on that part of the lake. And, you know, kind of weighing out if it would hold my body weight or not. And then Steve again is like, yeah, man, do it. You won't go over there. I'm like, this guy's the worst, but I did it anyway. So I go over to that part. I start to skid around, and it breaks, and I fall into this frozen lake. Okay? I fall in such a way that I actually had my hands out, praise the Lord, and I kind of caught myself, so that my head didn't go underwater, which we know that could have been fatal. And I try to get back to where he is, and so I'm about from here to the wall, and I try to lift myself back up out of the ice, and then it breaks under my body weight. I kind of go forward, and I lift myself up, and it breaks, and I do that all the way back to shore. My friend is laughing the whole time. He just thinks this is hysterical, that this is why I said frenemy, right? Like, I don't know if he's really a friend or not. I finally get to the shore. I was terrified. I was freezing. And all I wanted to do in that moment, all I could think of, is I just wanted to go home. I didn't want to be there anymore. I didn't get out of the frozen lake and be like, you know what, let's play video games now. Or, you know what, this was a good time. Let's go play basketball or whatever. I was like, I just want to go home. So we went inside, called my mom. It was a snow day. She came, rushed over, of course, took me home. She drew a warm bath, and for the rest of the day, I was just comforted, warm bath, hot cocoa, blankets. I was fine. There was no, you know, by the next day, I was totally fine. But I'll never, ever, ever forget just that feeling of just being scared, of being freezing cold, of feeling like this guy that was my friend, maybe not the most supportive guy after all. And just like, just man, I just don't want to be here right now. I want to be in the peace and safety and comfort and love of my house. And that was that experience. I share that story because in some ways, it's going to point to the reality of what I think Paul is going to try to point to for us as it relates to our time here on this earth versus our time in heaven. And here's what I mean. The gap between what I was experiencing right after I got out of that lake or in the lake, kind of down here, that experience, versus the warmth and comfort and love of my house, this is a huge gap. Like those things are incomparable, really. But the gap between what we experience here in this world on our best day versus what we will experience after we die and go to heaven is far larger than that. In fact, I can't even put it into words. That's what the scripture says. Go back, if you're in 2 Corinthians 5, go back just a few verses to the end of chapter 4. And Paul's talking really about suffering in the flesh, and really in many ways the process, as it were, of dying, but knowing the eternal salvation we have in Christ. Verse 16, it says, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, which is really talking about life in this world, this whole life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. They're passing away. But the things that we have yet to see or that are unseen are eternal. And so what he's saying is the same way kind of how like that one little day that I was in the frozen lake compared to a whole childhood of a loving and warm and safe home. He's kind of saying this life seems like it's full of challenges, of struggles, of problems, and it is. But compared to eternity, compared to where we are going, it's really nothing at all. Not to minimize the struggles we have in this world, but to epitomize the goodness and awesomeness of the next world. And so with that, we're going to be in the second study in this series on heaven, and we're going to look at the intermediate heaven, and I'm going to try my best to describe from this scripture some of the elements that will be true about the intermediate heaven, which is very difficult because the text literally says it's glorious beyond all comparison. So as I was studying for this today, I'm like, I have no chance to be able to come close to doing what heaven is like justice, like none at all. But I'll do my best to scratch the surface here based on the outline that Paul gives us here in chapter 5. And ideally, the goal will be for us as believers to have a new appreciation for heaven, and that we would be encouraged by this, and that that appreciation for heaven would impact our lives. Just a point of emphasis here, we're talking about the intermediate heaven is the study today, which will be about where we go when we die, like the second after we die, if we're in Christ, where we will be, and then future studies will talk about the new heavens and the new earth, which will take place after the end of all things. So let's look here at how Paul describes heaven as it compares to earth, picking up in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says this: "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed," this is talking about our bodies, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So what he's talking about here is he's really talking about the difference between these bodies, which are decaying and wearing out, and the new glorified bodies that we will have in the new heavens and the new earth that will be glorious and healthy and will never decay and never wear out. And we'll talk about that more in future studies. One thing I want to point out here, though, is verse 4 again. He says, "We were burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed." And so that goes against the kind of belief that we will live as disembodied spirits for all of eternity. It goes against some ideas that the new heavens, the new earth is just freedom from pain. For example, Buddhists, I spent some time in Thailand, I got to understand Buddhism a little bit better. The whole point of Buddhism is to break the cycle of all the pain and suffering caused by our desires. That's it. You just want to get out of it. The reason that you suffer is because you have desires. If you didn't have desires, you wouldn't suffer. So reaching nirvana is just the annihilation, if you will, of desire. There's nothing good there per se, but there's nothing bad. The scriptures paint a totally different picture. Being made in the image of God, we as human beings are both spirit and body, and are it's right to have bodies. And having bodies are not evil, having bodily desires are not wrong. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not be spirits floating around on the clouds playing harps. We will have bodies, new and glorified bodies, as God intended for you humans to have, and it'll be glorious and better in that time. So we look forward to that. But it's not just our new bodies that we could refer to as home here, but Paul's going to refer to just being with Jesus Christ in his presence is like going home. Look at verse 6 with me. "We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And now we believe he's talking about the intermediate state. So it'd be better to be with God. And then verse 9, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him." The first thing I want us to understand about heaven, and if you're a note taker, you can write this down, is this: heaven is our true home. Heaven is our true home. There's a contrast there, right, where he talks about a tent, which is by nature permanent. Ideally, if you ever go camping, you might take a tent, but that's a permanent residence. That's not what you want to be the residence for the rest of your life, versus a building from God. He says, this is not our true home. This is temporary. We are away from God right now. He actually says, we're away from home right now. The Christian right now is not at home, according to the scriptures. We are away from our true home, which is with God. This idea is carried out in other texts. Consider Hebrews 11:13, talking about the hall of faith, as it's been called, talking about many saints who have died and gone on. It says these all died in faith. They didn't receive the things promised in this world, but have seen them and greeted them from afar, and they acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Other translations use the language foreigners, nomads, pilgrims, people that are just passing through, that kind of idea. 1 Peter 2:11 does the same thing, talking to Christians. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. A sojourner is a temporary resident. An exile is somebody who has been removed from their homeland, who is living in a place that is not their country or their kingdom or their citizenship. This is the reality of what the text tells us is who we are as Christians. And so it says, what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying, rounds your roots down too deep. Don't put too much of your hope into this world. Don't set up shop as if this world is all there is, because this world is not all there is. Certainly serve and thrive and bless and do good and love and do all these things, but know at the end of the day, this is not your home. This language of being an exile and a pilgrim is really important for the Christian life. It's actually vital for the Christian life. And I want to caution and admonish us in this way. The scriptures do not say to us, you should think of yourselves as if you were a pilgrim. The scriptures say, you are a pilgrim. Notice the difference. The difference is, yeah, it might be good for me to consider my life as if I were a stranger to this land, or as if I were just passing through. The Bible says, no. The reality is you are a stranger to this land. You are just passing through, and that should impact the way that you live. It should impact your eternal perspective, and it should really even give you hope. It should give you hope in times of great trial, for example. Go back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, if you're already opened there, and look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, rather. I think I said first. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 8. He's going through all the affliction that they have suffered, that the gospel will go forth and trying to serve the church. And he says, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. That word burden there is a word for weight. We were so weighed down, we despaired of life itself. But then go back to the end of chapter 4, verse 17. He goes through all the text in chapters 2, 3, and 4. We don't have time to cover it. But then he says this in 17. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight. That's the same word. So he's contrasting the burdens of this world versus the burden, the glorious wonder and weight of the next world. And he's saying, when you weigh out, when you put on the scales, the glory and the goodness of the next world, the things that seem so burdensome in chapter 1, verse 8, compared to this, are like a light and momentary affliction. They don't feel like it in the time. But the way we understand it that way is by comparing it to the eternal glory that awaits us. So one thing that's so important by application of thinking about the fact that heaven is our true home is that this eternal perspective is a huge help. This perspective is a huge, huge help, both in times of great sorrow and in times of great joy. In times of great sorrow, we might say, man, this is awful. God, why would this happen? Why this cancer diagnosis? Why another mass shooting? Why are apartment buildings burning down? Why? And we can say in our heart, Lord, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But praise the Lord, our lives in this world are so short, whether they be 8 years or 80. And yet, because of what Christ did on the cross, we can be with you for all eternity. And even on our best days, we can look to the future and say, man, today I'm so full of joy, I'm at peace, and I'm happy, and yet this is just a taste of what we're going to experience in the next world. This is just barely scratching the surface of the joy and peace and glory we will experience with you in the next world. So thinking about heaven and thinking about the next world is always extremely practical and beneficial for us in this life. But it's not just that the next world is home, but Paul describes it as better. That's the second point that we would write down this morning, is that heaven is far, far, far better. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 2. He says this, that he is longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, that he's groaning, longing to be in heaven. Or in verse 6, he says this. He says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul is saying, man, it would be so much better, in a sense, to be away from this world and in the presence of God. We read the same thing in Philippians chapter 1, 21 through 23. Paul literally says that it would be better to be with Christ. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a gain to pass through death. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire, my yearning, my longing is to depart and be with Christ. Why? For that is far, far better. Interesting perspective there, but it tells us something. And Paul had a vision of heaven, so he at least had a glimpse of what it was going to be like to be with the Lord. Now, we get far less information in the scriptures about the intermediate state compared to the new heavens and the new earth, which we get much more description. So what I'm going to attempt to do now is to kind of continue on with this idea of the home and it being a good home, and let's try to at least have a framework to think about how the intermediate heaven will be far better than this one. First thing we'll think about is, in the intermediate heaven, we will be comforted. We will be comforted. Remember, last week we talked about the introduction to this as we looked about the rich man and Lazarus. And let me remind you of Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Abraham said, child, this is to the rich man who had all these wealth and posh living. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, received bad things. He was a beggar with sores. He was always looking for another meal. He was out at the gate and nobody would feed him, and he was in great despair. His life was very difficult. But now, regarding Lazarus, it says, he is comforted here. And you are in anguish related to the person who refused to give their life to Christ. Lazarus went from a world where he was wondering where he would get his next meal. He had financial problems. He had stress. He had health issues, that the dogs would come by and lick his wounds, that he would be cold and probably uncovered and wondering if he would make it through another cold night. He had many, many, many discomforts in this world, and yet the description of him in the next world is that he is comforted. He doesn't know hunger anymore. He is fully satisfied. He knows warmth. He knows perfect health. His body is not failing him. He has no fear of what the next day will bring and no regret at all. And that is how it will be for us when we are there, that we will be in the Lord's presence, that we will be comforted. When we walk into heaven, this will not be like walking into a hotel. It will be like walking into our home. It won't even be like going to a family reunion in this world. Family reunions, people either love them or hate them. It's true. Some people in your family are like, it's a family reunion, I can't go. And other people are like, oh, I hate them. I don't even know these people. They're going to come up and kiss me in the cheek and tell me how tall I got. That was the thing as a kid. Like, I would go to a family reunion and some woman I'd never met in my own mind would just be like, you've got so big, look at you. And she would like grab my cheeks and kiss me in the forehead, and I'd have like lipstick. I was like, ah, I don't know you. Like, what is going on? It was actually very unfamiliar. It was actually unsettling to go to a family reunion in this world, because if you don't like small talk or whatever, you don't know what to say. You don't know these people, even though you're family. It's not going to be like that at all in the new heavens and the new earth. Sorry, that's true too. But in the intermediate heaven, when we come to that side, it will be like a home, unlike the most warm and friendly and loving home we've ever had here. People that we know, we will love. We believe maybe from the transfiguration that we will have an intrinsic knowledge of who people are, as Peter knew Moses and Elijah when he saw them without ever having met them. That when we believe that when Jesus says that he goes and prepares a place for us, that there's a kind of warmth, the kind of personal affection even, that we don't just get some room in kind of a sterile hotel room with a bunch of other hotel rooms, but that when we come home, it will be the comfort of a homecoming. It will be like, you know, John or Todd, I'm glad you're here. Chris, it's so good to see you. Karen, this is your home. Come on in, and you will be instantly so comforted, so at peace, feeling more at home than you've ever felt. Not just will we have more comfort, but we will actually be more satisfied. We will have more pleasure than we've ever had. We will be fulfilled in a way that we've never experienced here. In this world, human beings wake up every day with a series of desires that want to be satisfied. Many are good, many are sinful. Some are idolatrous. And we wake up on this perpetual treadmill trying to get more, trying to be satisfied, trying to whatever. In heaven, we will never have any desire of any kind whatsoever that will go unsatisfied. Can you imagine? Completely fulfilled, full pleasure. If you have a sense of yearning, of longing, if you have in your sense a desire that you've never found fulfillment for in this world, then I'd like to commend to you a quote by C.S. Lewis, which I think is very logical. Never thought of it this way. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It's a good quote. Probably for the world that was before sin entered it. Kind of a state of being back to the garden, as it were. But his point here, his quote here, is that we all have that. We all have a yearning which, if we're honest, nothing in this world has satisfied. It'll temporarily give us a fix for a moment, but we're back at it again the next day. We'll never know that again. We will be fully satisfied in heaven, and it will be beautiful. Part of this comfort will be a certain realness. And so at home, we'll be comforted. At home, we will be, I almost put the word here, authentic, real. I'll tell you what I mean. You are who you are the most when you're at home. So when you wake up, maybe you woke up last night, and it was 2 in the morning, and you were hungry. And so you got out of bed in your underwear, and you went downstairs to the fridge, and you opened the fridge door, and you're squinting, and you're sitting there scratching your belly, looking in the fridge, your hair's all messed up, trying to figure out what you wanted to eat. And that's totally fine, because you're at home. But if you walked into church this morning, and you went over to the book table in your underwear, and your hair was all messed up, and you looked at the books, when you were squinting, and you were scratching your belly, trying to figure out what book you wanted to buy, we would immediately escort you into one of our offices and find out how we could serve you. Like, what is going on? This is a problem. Because you can do that at home. You can be authentically you at home in a way that we don't do in public. Now, I'm not making any comments about social etiquette in the intermediate heaven. What I'm trying to say is, you and I both know the real you most likely is the real you that you are at home. That we in a setting like this don't really know the real you. In fact, you might be shocked to hear this. I can be very goofy. I can be very silly. And sometimes I might be doing something like dancing or using a whale voice or I don't know what to try to make the kids laugh. And it's happened before that Sarah would be like, man, I wish the church could see you now. You know, and what she means by that isn't like, well, you're a hypocrite. It's just that, yeah, you know, you preach in the pulpit and you try to expound on the word of God and you come home and you're making whale noises. Like, that's weird. You know, you're ridiculous. But a person is who they really are when nobody is watching. We won't be putting on a front in heaven. That's the point. We won't have to manicure our Instagram account. We won't have to put up a facade. We won't be wondering if people approve of us. Everything will be exposed and everything will be all right through the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything will be authentic. People will know us, all of us, and love us for who we are, starting with Christ, but also the other people that we will be with in heaven. I love this quote. I've read this numerous times. Tim Keller, The Meaning of Marriage, he says this, "To be loved but not known is comforting, but superficial, not real." So if people love you but they don't know you, then they're not loving the real you. Of course, the reverse. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. If people knew who I really was and they didn't love me, that's terrifying. And we juggle and balance this a lot in this world. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. And we have to remind ourselves of this unconditional love this side of heaven all the time, to know that God fully knows us, all of our sins and imperfections, all of the things that we think and say and do, and yet fully loves us. But we only get glimpses, and sometimes we disbelieve it. Sometimes we argue with ourselves about it. But when we are there, it'll be fully real and awesome and visible and knowable. Our faith will become sight, and it will be glorious. We will see rightly. We will see the reality of the world rightly. We will see the spiritual realm rightly. All the things that make us think our worldviews that are tainted by sin or misinformation, all the stuff that we don't see or understand truthfully here, we will know rightly. I'm not saying that we will be omniscient, that we will be all-knowing, but what we do know, we will know rightly. The scales will be removed in the fullest way possible in the presence of God there. And maybe the most glorious reality as far as realness, real sanctified you will be there. Right now, you are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But you and I still battle the old man, the flesh. We're still tainted in our thinking by idols, some of which we know we battle, some of which we don't even know that we have. And so we are being sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ, and yet who we will be when we are there will be, if I could use this language, more fully us than who we are right now as we still have this sin nature. We will be authentically and in reality ourselves, finally free from the struggle with sin and the flesh, and in the authentic beauty and realness of what it's like to be at home with the Lord. We'll be comforted. There will be a sense of realness. There will be a sense of safety. A sense of safety from our greatest enemy, ourselves, and our own sin nature. There will be safety from Satan. Ephesians 6, we will get to that in a few months, which is all about the battle that we have with the devil, that we might take up the spiritual armor of God for that war. He cannot mess with us at all anymore. We will be free, as I mentioned earlier, we will be safe. Because when you go home, part of what you want in your home is you want to be able to be inside the walls that will protect you from the storms. You want to lock the doors, ideally, that might protect you from the threats. And when you're in heaven, you have that in spades. And like I said before, we long for the day that we will have no more mass shootings. Especially to the point where in any more we can wake up. And this one hit home because it was Indianapolis. But let's just be really honest for a second. Sometimes when you see a mass shooting, they're often enough now, you're just kind of like, another mass shooting. And that's terrifying and terrible because we become used to things like this. We're used to bad headlines. We won't have to deal with pandemics. We won't have to deal with cancer diagnosis. We won't have to deal with freak accidents, any of these things. We will be safe from all of these things forevermore in heaven. And it will be wonderful. We will be, as was prayed for before, in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And finally, what else is there at home? There are loved ones. There are loved ones. For those of us who are in Christ and those who have gone before us who are in Christ, we have loved ones waiting there for us. Everything I've just described and the infinite reality of the beauty that I cannot describe, they're there. They're experiencing peace. They're experiencing comfort. They're experiencing realness that we don't yet know. I read this week that for the Christian, death is both our greatest enemy and our best friend. It's our greatest enemy because it does point to sin and the brokenness and the fallenness of this world, and it accompanies with it grief and suffering, both for the person dying, especially if it's over a course of time, and for those who are mourning and losing a loved one. But it's also the best friend in that it is the very thing that ushers us into the presence of Christ prior to him coming home. I don't know what it's like the minute after we die in terms of if we go through a tunnel with light or if angels carry us to a place or if we go through pearly gates. I don't know any of those things. I don't know exactly what we will look like other than we'll be recognizable. I don't even know how old we will be. I don't know, and we'll talk about this in future sermons probably, the age that we will have. in the new heavens, the new earth. Some have just said it's kind of like, you know, the perfect age and maturity. I think it's 39. I'm not positive. I don't know why I would say that. We don't know. But I did look at enough commentaries and theologians that said that when we get to the other side, we will have people, spouses, parents, friends, family members, that are going to just light up and say, oh man, I'm so glad you're here. You can't believe this place. And I read a couple testimony commentaries that even suggested that it may very well be possible, as a comfort to those parents and grandparents who have lost a little one, that you might walk through the other side and a little child with a little hand might come up to you and say, Mommy, Daddy, Grandma, Grandpa, I'm so glad you're here. They would take you by the hand and start to show you around heaven. And as they say, there's no greater grief or loss than a parent losing a child. I wonder if there might be, in reverse, such a great and inexpressible joy when you see them on the other side and they show you around heaven and you know that you will never be separated from that beloved child or grandparent or grandchild again. It's going to be beautiful. And I believe that's the hope that we have through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We will love people more deeply there. We'll be loved more deeply there. There will be no conflict. Our relationships will be so pure, so perfect, and nothing can threaten them. It will be amazing, just amazing. And like I said, I've just scratched the surface, and yet I haven't even talked about the most amazing part of heaven. And that's our third point this morning. Heaven is where Jesus is. Heaven is where Jesus is. Let me read again verses 6 through 8. We're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away, not from heaven per se, but away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage. We would rather be away and at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:23 says, Paul says, my desire is to depart and not just be comforted, not just be with my friends and family member. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. Paul knows, we know, we were not saved by a religion. We were not saved by some religious ethics or values or our own morality. We were saved by a person, Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us. Not an impersonal God who merely accepted us, but somebody who, at great cost to themselves, while we were still sinners, woefully and totally undeserving, laid down his life for us. And just pours out blessing, seals us with Holy Spirit, goes to prepare a place for us. And right now, we are putting all of our hope into somebody we have yet to meet. Our hope rests in a man that lived 2,000 years ago, and yet through the power and the glory of the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, we know he exists and he has called us to himself. Remember our text from Easter, 1 Peter 1, 8 through 9 says this, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The Bible throughout says, man, you think about God, you think about Christ, you think about heaven, there's no words. So many times Paul says, I don't have the words. That's so awesome. And we have this glimmer, this joy that is hard to explain, but it is glorious, and we will, through the cross, receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We're going to see him. We're going to see Jesus face to face, and I don't know what I'm going to do. It's kind of like that Mercy Me song. I can only imagine. I don't know if I'm going to hug him. I don't know if I'm going to, you know, just bow, fall on my face right away, if I'm going to kiss his feet. I don't know what I'm going to do. All I know is that my joy and your joy will be complete. We're going to see him. We're going to talk with him. He will tell us stories. He will affirm, because let's just be honest, you know Jesus loves you, but do you really know Jesus loves you? And then when you're there, you'll really, really know Jesus loves you. And that knowledge that grows in this life, but seeing it face to face, man, there'll be nothing like it. He'll tell us of times that he protected our lives, that he was working behind the scenes to keep us from our own foolishness. Maybe me, he didn't fall in that lake. He might have been like, yeah, I sent angels. You were a goner, but I was there. He'll just tell us about different ways that he intervened. He'll be able to show us if he wants to. He doesn't have to. Different ways that things in our lives, he sovereignly worked together for good. We take that by faith. He might be able to explain it. Well, I let that bad thing happen, but here's the plan. In fact, for my own enjoyment, for your benefit, let me tell you how that worked. You go, oh, I was so mad at you about that. And you were so good to me. And we'll see his goodness and learn more. And I think he's going to be hilarious. I think he's going to have a great sense of humor. He's going to make us laugh. Every single joke. That's amazing. We'll never, ever tire of his glory. We'll never grow cold to his beauty. We'll never exhaust his holiness. As we get to know him better throughout all eternity, our love and our joy and our peace will only grow perpetually forevermore. That is what waits us on the other side. Christ. Heaven is going to be amazing because Christ is there mainly. And we can't describe it, but we can try. But I hope that this has done a little bit to encourage us as we've looked at some of the things we can be sure of in the life after this one. So I think there's four applications I'd like to mention, and then we'll close our time together. Number one, our loved ones in Christ truly are in a better place. Like, really. And I know that we might say that. Maybe it's a platitude sometimes, or no, I know it's a tragedy. I know they're in a better place. Like, no, you don't know. They are really, really, really in a better place. And I hope that we take comfort in that. They are truly and most assuredly in a place far superior to this one. And they are just thinking about us, I believe, as well, and saying, man, when you get here, you'll see it is so glorious. The second question I would definitely want to ask is this: is heaven your future home? Is heaven your future home? As we mentioned, it only comes through faith in Christ. It is not by being good. I want to read one more text where it talks about how Jesus will bring us into his presence immediately after we die. It's the well-known story of the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23. Jesus was being crucified. There were two criminals on either side of him. And according to Mark's account, both thieves were mocking him. You got to be very full of hatred as a human being to be mocking the one person who lived a perfect life and did nothing but heal for his entire time. When these two thieves who deserved to die by the law of the government at that time were mocking him, but one of the thieves has a change of heart, presumably while he's even being crucified and taking in the situation, because we knew a crucifixion could take hours if not days before somebody actually expired from it. One of the criminals in this situation who were hanging railed at him. So the one perpetuated, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal who had been reviling him rebuked the first criminal and said, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And right there you see the idea of atonement. Somebody who is innocent being put to death for somebody else who deserved to be put to death. Verse 42, this is the most audacious sentence maybe in all the Bible. This is a crazy thing to say, but he understood grace, and he understood who Jesus was. This criminal who had done presumably a fairly evil lifestyle his whole life, and even to the very end while he was dying, was mocking God. Think about that. To the very end of his life, mocked God, says this to Jesus: Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And every religion in the world would say, no way, he's a goner. There's no way he has enough time to be moral enough. He can't pay God back for all the evil he's done. He can't even the scales. Like, that, there's no way. What kind of grace is this? And yet Jesus said to him in verse 43, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That is grace. That is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't add anything to the equation except for our sin. He provides everything. But for everybody who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, no matter how long they've wandered, no matter if they only have a few hours left and have no ability to pay God back in any way, it does not matter. God's not looking for that. He wants us to repent and to humble ourselves and to give our lives to him. And we can know that when our time comes, we also can be with him in paradise. Third application is this: feeling conflicted is appropriate. And here's what I mean. It's appropriate to feel conflicted when somebody dies. Because even though they're in a better place, we still mourn, we still grieve, we still see the suffering. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept over Lazarus, even though Jesus knew he was about to resurrect Lazarus even there and then. And so for the Christian who is mourning a Christian loved one that has gone before, feeling conflicted is absolutely the way that we ought to feel. Missing them, grieving, sad about the suffering that we've seen, and yet at the exact same time being filled with joy and hope about where they are now and that we will see them again. Those things together. It's also okay to feel conflicted in wanting to go to heaven yourself. In fact, I said this before, if you're a Christian and you don't want to go to heaven, something is wildly amiss. Either we have way too deep a focus in this world or we don't understand heaven. But Paul's saying he would rather be away from the body and with the Lord. It doesn't mean he had a death wish. We're not talking suicide here. God forbid. That's not at ever God's will. But he is saying it's okay for a Christian to be conflicted and say, I love the people in this world. I love my church. I love a number of things about this life here. But at the same time, I'd rather be there. And it's not an insult to my wife or my kids or anybody else if I'd rather be in heaven. That makes sense when you know how glorious Jesus is. So it's okay to be conflicted while simultaneously loving the church in this world and people in our area and also desiring more to be there. That's not a death wish. That, biblically speaking, is accurate when you know how glorious God is. And finally, we must live with purpose. We must live with purpose. We're sojourners. Why do you leave home? You always leave home for a purpose. Do you go to work? It's because you need to work. Do you go to church today? It's because to worship. You leave your home because you have a purpose to fulfill, and that is why we are still here. We are not home yet because we still have a purpose. So may it not be that we would say, well, you know what? It's all going to work out when we go to heaven or whatever. It's going to be fine. No, no, no. We don't take a fatalistic approach. Rather, the reality that this life is not our home is the thing that frees us to live more for God's glory now. We can get made fun of for our faith. We can be more generous than we would otherwise be. We can be more self-sacrificing because this is not all there is. We're living for there. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. Other scriptures say we're soldiers. I've not served myself. I've seen enough movies. I've had enough conversations to know that when soldiers are on the battlefield with their comrades, with their fellow soldiers, they might look at pictures of loved ones back home. They might read love letters. They might say, man, when I get home, man, the food I'm going to eat, this is going to be the first place I'm going to visit. I am longing to be home. But right now, we have a mission to accomplish. We have a battle to fight. And we're going to go out there arm in arm, and we are going to fight this battle. And think about going home, ideally making it safely home. And that is the mentality we see in the scriptures. In fact, Timothy, Paul tells him to think like a good soldier in Jesus Christ. That in this world, we have a mission. In this world, we have to be in the battle while we still hold up the love letter from Jesus Christ himself to ourselves and say, we're going home to him, but right now we have a mission. And when God calls me home, may he say to all of us, well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Let's pray.